Now let us pray. Let your gospel, O Lord, come to us, not in word only, but in power and in much assurance and in the Holy Spirit, that we may be guided into all truth and strengthened for all obedience and the endurance of your will with joy, so that we may finally be made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we resume our studies in Galatians, let's remind ourselves of where we've got to. In verse 13 following of chapter 5, Paul is spelling out the moral and ethical meaning of Christian freedom. He's demonstrated that in Christ, believers are free from the law of Moses, the old Sinai covenant. He's shown that our righteousness does not lie in ourselves, since even at its purest, our obedience is faulty and imperfect. Jesus, the promised Messiah, God in the flesh, is himself our only righteousness. But Paul then tackles the question, does our freedom as justified believers mean that we are now lawless in the way we live? Are we free to close our eyes to the moral imperatives of the law and, as Paul puts it, to use our freedom as an occasion for the flesh? To put it in words of one syllable, can I now live a light-hearted life of sinful self-indulgence? And it makes no difference, because after all, Christ is my righteousness. Well, Paul flatly denies this. It is true, he says, that God has called us to freedom. It is true that in Christ we are free from the law of Moses, but that does not give us any license to disregard God's will for our lives. And God's will is that as his free, justified people in Christ, we should not live lives of fleshly self-indulgence, but lives empowered and animated by his Holy Spirit. In other words, as men or women of faith in the Messiah, we may be free from the law of Moses, the old outmoded covenant made at Sinai, children of the new covenant made at Calvary, but that does not mean we are free from God. We're still under his lordship, exercised in and through Jesus the Messiah. However, as Paul now argues, that lordship does not bear upon us in the shape of law, but in the shape of spirit, the indwelling, sanctifying Spirit of Christ. So we began to look at that section last time, and we come now to verse 16, where Paul says this, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Paul, as I say, is now setting out his positive ideal of how the people of Christ are to live. This is Paul's crowning argument concerning the nature of Christian liberty, namely that it does not mean license. We are to walk in the Spirit. And the result of walking in the Spirit is that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So, our Christian freedom doesn't mean freedom in the flesh, but freedom from the flesh. So much hinges on such little words. To be free in the flesh is one thing and means death. To be free from the flesh is another thing and means life. Now, Paul's exhortation about walking in the Spirit is once again a response to the fixation on the law of Moses that the Judaizers were propagating. The commentators Hogg and Vine have a helpful comment. The Christian life is not merely the response to law imposed from without, however excellent that law may be. It is the result of a new spirit quickened within. The spirit of the believer must yield to the guidance and receive the power communicated to it by the Holy Spirit of God. The source of the Christian's life in Christ is the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I am to live according to the Spirit. I am to rely on him, being filled with his gracious energy day by day in every situation. Paul uses this phrase, walk in the Spirit. Now, in the Bible, to walk describes the way a person lives. It envisages a path. Our life is a path. And the way we live our life is our walk. A few examples. Deuteronomy 8:6. Therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Proverbs 2:12-13. To deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the way of the man that speaketh perverse things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. 2 Peter 3:3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And 3 John 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So, according to Paul, the life of the Christian means walking in the Spirit. In every relationship, in every eventuality of my life, I look to the Holy Spirit to energize me, guide me, sustain me. The Spirit flows from Christ to me, not once only at my conversion, but continually, daily, throughout life, so that my whole life might be life in the Spirit. This is the defining characteristic of the New Testament Christian. He lives in the Spirit. He lives by the Spirit. He lives according to the Spirit. My life as a Christian is either a Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered life, or it is nothing. Now, one word of caution here. Walking in the Spirit does not mean that I ignore the external means that the Spirit uses to teach and guide me. It doesn't mean that I can dispense with the Bible, for the Bible is the Spirit's own book. If I am walking in the Spirit, I will listen to the voice of the Spirit speaking in his Bible, his inspired word. And it doesn't mean that I ignore the church. The church is the community of the Spirit. And if I am walking in the Spirit, he will bring me into the company of those who are also walking in the Spirit. He will make us one people. We live according to the Spirit, and for that very reason, we listen to the Bible, the Spirit's word, and we learn from one another, the Spirit's people. Does this describe us? And then Paul adds, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Flesh, as we've seen before, doesn't mean the body, but the sinful inclination that still exists in the true believer. The lust of the flesh means the desire of the flesh. Now, the word lust does not in itself suggest anything bad. In the next verse, Paul tells us about the lust of the Spirit. The Spirit lusts against the flesh. Lust simply means desire. Well, there can be good desires and bad desires, good lusts and bad lusts, lusts of the Spirit and lusts of the flesh. Lust comes from an old English word meaning pleasure. What brings pleasure to the Holy Spirit is a good lust. What brings pleasure to the flesh is a bad lust. Well then, says Paul, as you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the bad lusts of the flesh, the anti-God desires of the sinful inclination. If we're Christians, we want to know how we can neutralize the sinful desires that we feel surging about inside us, all the latent selfishness, worldliness, immorality, envy, and so on. Paul's answer is, walk in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit day by day, and then, only then, you will nullify those sinful impulses. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The word fulfill here means bring to completion, to bring to completion. Now, there's a very important point here. Paul does not say that as we walk in the Spirit, we will not experience the lusts of the flesh. He doesn't say that. He says that as we walk in the Spirit, we will not bring to completion, fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We will still experience them, alas. We will still be troubled by sinful desires. But as we walk in the Spirit, we will not give ourselves over to them. We will not let them mature into committed purposes and accomplished actions. Now, that's very important, I would suggest, for two reasons. First, I might think that if I experience the lusts of the flesh, I cannot be a real Christian. Well, that would be untrue. Even the best and holiest Christian still experiences the lusts of the flesh. In this life, we will never be entirely free of them. But by walking in the Spirit, we will not fulfill them. We will not bring them to completion. As Martin Luther put it in his homely way, you cannot stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them building a nest in your hair. Another eloquent writer of a bygone day says this, commenting on this verse. In these words, Paul allows that it is possible for the power of the flesh and the grace of the Spirit to coexist in the soul, neither the flesh quenching the Spirit, nor the Spirit all at once subduing the flesh. Here then is a sinfulness which is compatible with a state of salvation. So we must not conclude that we cannot be Christians merely because we're troubled by the lusts of the flesh. The true response is to walk in the Spirit. And then, even though we still experience fleshly desires, we will be empowered to resist them. They will still be swarming about over your head, but they will not be building nests in your hair. But then, second, we could go in a different wrong direction. We could mistakenly think as follows. The Christian does not experience fleshly desires. We are Christians, therefore it follows that all our desires must be okay. God would not let us experience a really sinful desire. Our faith somehow sanctifies all our desires, so whatever we desire must be all right. Well, that's not true either. In fact, that is the recipe for moral catastrophe. I am perfectly capable, as a Christian, of experiencing desires that are profoundly wrong and utterly sinful. What God has promised is not that I will not feel them, but that I don't have to surrender to them and act on them. Here's Matthew Henry's comment. The duty here recommended to us is that we set ourselves to act under the guidance and influence of the Blessed Spirit, and agreeably to the motions and tendency of the new nature in us. And if this be our care in the ordinary course and tenor of our lives, we may depend upon it that though we may not be freed from the stirrings and oppositions of our corrupt nature, we shall be kept from fulfilling it in the lusts thereof. So that though it remain in us, yet it shall not obtain a dominion over us. So walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. May God teach us to walk in the Spirit, so that a right relationship with the Spirit governs the whole way that we move along the path of our life. And then, in the next verse, Paul continues the theme. Remember, no verses in the original. Verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Here, Paul portrays the conflict that rages in the soul of the believer, the flesh and the Spirit lusting against each other. All is not peaceful and calm In the soul of a Christian, there is a life and death struggle going on between these two contrary principles. I have a sinful inclination that hungers after things displeasing to God. I also have a spiritual inclination that hungers after God and the things that are pleasing to him. Two conflicting principles. My heart is a battlefield, a war zone, where darkness and light grapple with each other for mastery. Now, there are very important lessons for us here, I think. We must not expect the life of faith to be an entirely peaceful, trouble-free life on the inside, in the mind and the heart. How can it be when we have these contrary principles, the flesh and the spirit, warring against each other? We have an inner conflict in our souls. Now, if we don't understand that, we will fall into all kinds of terrible misunderstandings. We'll become anxious and worried about whether we are in Christ, imagining that those who are in Christ don't feel such a conflict. Well, not at all. Not at all. The time to be anxious and worried is if we do not experience the inner conflict, if we do not find the two contrary principles fighting each other in our souls. That's worrying, because you see, it can mean only one of two things. Either we've died and gone to heaven, so that the sinful principle has now been obliterated, which obviously is not true of us yet. Or else, the spiritual principle is not there in our souls. All we have is the sinful principle, and therefore we experience no conflict, no inner struggle or turmoil. Sin reigns undisturbed. But that is the calm and the peace of death, and not at all desirable. The normal experience of the child of God is this inner discord between desires inspired by the Spirit, which draw us towards God, and desires inspired by the flesh, which draw us away from God. If you know that conflict in yourself this morning, blessed are you. And then Paul says, at the end of this verse, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now, this is much harder to interpret. First of all, there's an issue of translation. The Greek text does not actually say cannot. It says do not. So in the interests of strict accuracy, it would be better to translate it thus, so that you do not do the things that you would. It's not about what we can and cannot do, it's about what we do and do not do. But, more important, when Paul says, so that you do not do the things that you would, is Paul saying that the flesh prevents us doing the spiritual things that we would do? Or is he saying that the Spirit prevents us from doing the fleshly things we would do? Well, if we take the words in isolation, stripped of their context, they could mean either. They could mean either. Many a statement in the Bible, removed from its surrounding context, can mean all kinds of things, according to the mere rules of grammar. But you see, that is by no means how to interpret Scripture. The three rules of real estate are location, location, location. And the three rules of biblical interpretation are context, context, context. So, if we put what Paul says here in its context, I think it has to mean that the Spirit prevents us from doing the fleshly things we would do. You see, that's precisely what Paul has just told us in verse 16, the immediately preceding verse. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He who walks in the Spirit will be kept by the Spirit from fulfilling the desires of the flesh. So Paul can scarcely be contradicting himself in the very next verse and saying that the flesh keeps us from fulfilling the desires of the Spirit. I take it, therefore, that in verse 17, Paul is simply teasing out the truth already stated in verse 16. As the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, we are graciously kept from doing the fleshly things we would otherwise do. This is the view taken, for example, by John Chrysostom, John Gill, and Ben Witherington. Now, it isn't the only possible view of this verse, but it is a credible view taken by many great commentators. I personally think it's the view required by the context. So then, I would suggest that Paul's meaning is that the Holy Spirit has a gracious purpose in stirring up this terrible war in our souls. And his gracious purpose is to hold us back from accomplishing the sinful desires of the flesh. By the Spirit's ministry, we do not do the fleshly things we would otherwise do. We do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We experience it, yes, but we do not fulfill it. Here's John Gill's comment on the verse. There is in regenerate men a propensity and inclination to sin, a carnal eye that wills and desires sin and wishes for an opportunity to do it. But the Spirit, or the internal principle of grace, opposes the motion, and like another Joseph says, how can I commit this great wickedness and sin against a God of so much love and grace? It is a voice behind and even in a believer, which when he is tempted to turn to the right hand or the left, says, this is the way, walk in it, and will not suffer him to go into crooked paths with the workers of iniquity. And so sin cannot have the dominion over him, because he is under grace as a reigning principle. And the old man cannot do the evil things he would, being under the restraints of mighty grace. So then we have these two facts about the normal Christian life, and we have to hold both of these together. First, we will experience tension, conflict, discord within our souls between these two contrary principles, the spirit and the flesh. We will sometimes feel like we're being torn apart, or as though there were two different people within us, a spiritual me and a fleshly me fighting for the mastery of our souls. Painful and wearisome though it is, and perhaps even burdensome, yet that inner conflict is the normal experience of the Christian. And it should make us long for deliverance, the deliverance that will come through entering heaven. But then second, although we do experience this inner conflict between flesh and spirit, the Spirit has a gracious purpose in it, namely to keep us from fulfilling those sinful impulses that we would otherwise follow unto death. So whereas the believer may occasionally fall into deliberate acts of sin, nonetheless that is not normal. Normally he holds back, or is held back, through the gracious influence and ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life. The Christian does not habitually commit blatant acts of sin. Sin is no longer a way of life for the true believer. It may still be a fact of life, sadly, but it's no longer a way of life. Now we have to keep these two things together for a proper understanding of the Christian life. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other. There's the ongoing inner conflict from which we never escape this side of heaven. So that you do not do the things you would. There's the ministry of the Holy Spirit graciously keeping us from carrying out to completion, fulfilling the sinful lusts that plague us. Thanks be to God for the keeping ministry of his Spirit. And then verse 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, I would suggest this verse gives us another parallel to verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here's the parallel. If we walk in the Spirit, verse 16, and are led by the Spirit, verse 18, then we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, verse 16, and we are not under the law, verse 18. Hopefully you see the parallel. For Paul, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and being under the law are really two different ways of viewing the same situation. How so? Well, to be under the law means to be standing before God on the ground of the law. To stand there is necessarily to be under the dominating power of sin. Why? Because the moment I transgress the law in the slightest degree, it condemns me. And part of the judgment that falls on me is the withdrawal of God's Spirit. So I necessarily fall into a state of spiritual death. To be under the law is therefore to be under sin. We find an almost identical thought in Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. In this verse, sin having dominion over us is equivalent to being under law. The man who lives in the sphere of law is inevitably under the dominion of sin, according to Paul. Why? Because he belongs to the people of Adam, tainted with sin, and therefore all the law can do is condemn him and deliver him over into the power of sin. Under law, under sin. But you, the Christian believer, says Paul, are not under sin's dominion because you are not under law. You do not live in the sphere of law. You do not stand before God on legal ground. You are under grace. You live in the sphere of God's forgiving, justifying, saving mercy in Jesus, the long-promised Messiah. Therefore, since in Christ you stand on gracious ground, the law can no longer condemn you. And since the law no longer condemns you, you are not handed over into the dominion of sin. To be under grace is to be liberated from sin's destructive dictatorship. Have we been liberated from that dictatorship this morning? You and I. Where do we stand? Are we in Christ by faith? Well, that, I suggest, is Paul's meaning in Galatians 5:18. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. If I am led by the Holy Spirit, if he is the one who directs and frames my life, then manifestly, I'm no longer under the law. If I were under the law, the Holy Spirit would not be leading me. Sin would be leading me. I would be under sin's dominion. But as a believer, being guided and molded by the Spirit, I'm not under sin's dominion, and therefore clearly not under the law or its curse. Paul has now given us two descriptions of the life of faith in terms of our relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's walking in the Spirit, verse 16, and being led by the Spirit, verse 18. And so once again, we are reminded of the absolute centrality of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. A Christian lives and moves and has his being in the Holy Spirit. We rely on him, we look to him, we depend on him for all our spiritual wisdom, empowerment, comfort, and protection. Do we not? Now, what I said about walking in the Spirit back in verse 16 applies equally to being led by the Spirit here in verse 18. Namely, we mustn't confuse this with being led by our own feelings and imaginations, as I suspect many do. One is amazed how many people seem to be led by the Spirit to do all manner of things they're not equipped to do, even things that violate Scripture and dishonor God. People who have no gift of preaching are led to preach. People who have no gift of leadership are led to take the presidency. Sometimes the really amazing thing is that people are led by the Spirit to do exactly what they wanted to do anyway. But this is not remotely what Paul means. This kind of thing just makes Christians into the laughingstock of unbelievers and undermines the credibility of the gospel thereby. The Spirit will always lead us to the Scriptures, to wisdom, to a renewed mind. As Paul describes it in Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. However, we are ourselves in danger of being led away into a discussion of guidance here, which isn't our subject. Let's simply beware of being led by our own feelings and mistaking or disguising that as being led by the Spirit. Paul's doctrine of walking in the Spirit, verse 16, and being led by the Spirit, verse 18, means that the Spirit enables us not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Context, context, context. That is what Paul means. That is what Paul says he means by walking in and being led by the Spirit. It's really just another way of describing sanctification. The Holy Spirit leads us to holiness. That's the heart of the matter. Let no one think he or she is being led by the Holy Spirit if they're not being led to holiness. Let's yield ourselves up to the Holy Spirit then, day by day, consciously, prayerfully, that he might lead us, guide us, conduct us to Christ and all the riches of grace and salvation that the Father has stored up in him. Then we will be sanctified and God will be glorified. May this be our experience by the grace, mercy, and loving kindness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to them the light of your Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right understanding of your saving truth. Visit, we pray, this congregation with your love and favour, and enlighten our minds more and more with the light of the everlasting gospel, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.